Okay, well, good evening. This is our next to the last evidence class. We'll have one more class on the resurrection. This is our second class on prophecy. And I might just ask very briefly, as we think about prophecy, how did God look at prophecy in the Old Testament, the New Testament? What does the Bible say about prophecy?
Well, God said that it was the primary evidence that he was deity.
Yes.
If he could tell what was going to happen beforehand and challenge the idols to do the same.
Exactly. Isaiah has a long section on that where God is showing that he is God, and he challenges the idols to do what Heath had said. And so God uses prophecy as an evidence that the people who say certain things are saying things from God, because we also know that if a prophet speaks something and it doesn't come true, then clearly that prophet is not from God. And that also tells us that all the prophecies have to be true. It's not, you can't have 99% of the prophecies be true, but a true prophet will always be true. And we'll talk more about some of this tonight as well as we go through some of these prophecies. The verse that I started with here, Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he makes the point here that he was questioning them about what was happening in Jerusalem. And he makes this comment here of, they were foolish and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, as we look at the Bible prophecy regarding Jesus, scholars say that there's somewhere around 300 prophecies concerning Jesus. They're not all to the same level of detail. For example, we talked about the first Bible prophecy in Genesis chapter 3. Regarding the Christ, it's not something that Adam and Eve would have understood at the time, and we can only understand it by looking back and seeing how it all fits together. But what we want to talk about tonight, we'll talk about several like that, but we want to talk about a number of specific prophecies that no one would have predicted about anyone. And again, we have very definitive prophecies concerning Christ. And I'm not talking about all of them here. There are many, many more that are just as definitive as some of the ones we're going to talk about tonight. But I just chose several of them. We want to read the prophecies, talk about perhaps how the Jews looked at these at the time, then look at the fulfillment in the New Testament. So again, what did God say? What did God do? And I think putting that together is a very powerful statement. God made all these statements. All these statements came true. And by this kind of a study, again, it should strengthen our faith and allow us to strengthen the faith of others who would we have discussions with. So the first question that we have to deal with is a question we talked about last week, and that is the idea of the prophecy being written before the event. And we can definitely say, without a shadow of a doubt, that all the prophecies concerning Jesus were written prior to his lifetime, because we talked about this being the translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. It started around 300 BC and it was completed in the 100 BC. So 100 years before Jesus, all these scriptures were translated. And so there's no doubt that everything written in the Old Testament about the Messiah was written prior to the life of Christ. The first thing, and again, we'll start off with a very powerful prophecy, is in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And I'm going to ask folks to read tonight. We want to read quite a bit tonight. But the idea of being born of a virgin, and we talked a little bit about this last week. The context of Isaiah chapter 7 is that the nation of Syria and Israel were making a confederation to come against Judah. And the king of Judah was a wicked man, and he didn't want to, he was working on an alliance with Assyria at this very time. And he wasn't trusting in God, but the prophet Isaiah says, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. So if you would, Mike, read for us Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14.
Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.
Okay, and when we look at that again, the idea of a virgin conceiving, not something that you'd want to go out on a limb and prophesy, but indeed that's the case. John, if you wouldn't mind reading Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, verse 24 and 25 for us.
And while he's looking, didn't you say last week that the Hebrew for virgin only meant virgin?
It's interesting that the word virgin is really denoted by two different Hebrew words. The word that's used in this particular passage is alma, which means veil. It's actually a young woman of marriageable age. Now, the idea here that he had to combine these two words together, because their virginity and marriageable age had to be combined to meet the immediate historical need. In other words, the prophet spoke to the people of his day, but also spoke to often the future. And that's what we see about the prophecies. The prophet speaks to his own people, okay? That Isaiah is dealing with a specific issue that's happening there in the nation. But as part of that, he looks forward to this time that that the Messiah would come. And that's what this prophecy is about. John, sorry, have you got that?
Yeah. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And in verse 24, when Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary, his wife. But he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus.
I've heard it said before that Mary was just a woman in trouble, and so she pulled out this passage in Isaiah to make herself justified. What would be wrong with that argument? Is there a problem with that argument that you see?
It's not what the Bible says.
Okay. Well, but maybe I'm an atheist. Okay. And so, well, this is just, and I actually had a fellow who didn't believe in the Bible make that argument to me before. That's just a woman in trouble trying to get out of a situation. So how would we answer that?
The other side is, and I've had this too, that's your book. You can write anything you want to in it.
Okay. Yeah. So right.
The actual quoting of the verse doesn't mean a lot to some people.
Right. Go ahead, Carol.
Well, that she had never, she didn't even know she wasn't pregnant before the angel came to her. The angel came and then she became pregnant. And she had not
known a man.
But I guess that doesn't really answer the question, does it?
Yeah, because if I'm the atheist, I would say that, well, okay, that's just her story. Okay, that she said, of course I haven't known a man. But there's a very easy way to answer this. Okay, so this child is born. Okay, what happens in the rest of his life?
He grows up to be.
He grows up, and what about all these other prophecies?
He fulfills
those, right? Say, for example, if this was just a story, okay, then he would have no obligation to make his mother look good. And again, he not only fulfills some of these prophecies, he fulfills all of them again. And to the extent that they're fulfilled. So again, Jesus really fills the bill. I think that's a pretty weak argument on the part of somebody like that to make that statement, because just from the historical record standpoint, we can look at his life and look at the Old Testament and see that, yes, indeed, he did fulfill those prophecies. Let's go on here to
Howard.
Yes.
Uh-huh. You know, there's a lot of physical evidence to point at this too. You know, you've got the star and you've got the wise men.
Right.
And these are recorded in secular history as well as what the scripture has to say. The killing of the young infants is something that history records. So, you know, you may doubt what this one says, but should it be doubted when it's in the middle of all these other things that came true?
Right. And kind of like we talked about last week as well, the historical record backs up, as John was pointing out, the text. Let's go on here. Psalms chapter 2 and verse 7. Heath, if you wouldn't mind reading that for us. The Messiah. What is the word Messiah or the word, well, Messiah means what?
Savior.
Anointed one.
Yeah, he's the anointed one. And what's the term in Greek for that?
Christos.
Okay, it's the Christ. Okay, so Christ and Messiah is the same term. So we read about the Messiah in the Old Testament. We're reading about the Christ. He is the anointed one. And Heath pointed out what that meant in one of our recent, I think, Wednesday night classes. I forget, or someone did. But the idea you anoint a king, and there's a lot of reasons that people are anointed. But again, it's the way that you proclaim someone to be a king is you anoint the particular king. But here he's declared to be the Son of God in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. Heath.
Okay, Psalm 2 verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you."
And then let's look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. Carolyn, if you wouldn't mind reading that for us.
And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased."
Okay, so here, that was the testimony of God here. So again, recognized as God's son. Now it's interesting. There's the Jewish commentaries during the day, and some of the references that I checked, they would go back and Psalm chapter 2 is generally recognized by the Jews as referring to the Messiah or the Christ. So again, this is something that would not have surprised the Jews. Is the Messiah the Son of God? Now, they may have misinterpreted like David was the Son of God, but indeed the prophecy is he was God's Son. And look over at Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And again, this is another look at this. Randy, if you wouldn't mind reading that for us.
Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead.
Then our next section, we'll talk about the resurrection, but the resurrection declared to the world, not just God's testimony that we read about in Matthew, but the resurrection declares that Jesus is God's Son to the world. Another prophecy is found in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. And I tell you what, Missy, would you mind reading that for us?
The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him who shall be the obedience of the people.
And the context of Genesis chapter 49 is that Jacob is prophesying about his sons and their descendants. But the idea of a scepter, what is a scepter?
Sign of kingship.
Sign of kingship, right? The king holds it up. And the idea here, pardon me, the idea here is that the king would come from the tribe of Judah. And again, this was something that the Jews would have recognized, that they would be in the lineage of David, and we'll talk more about that, but of the tribe of Judah. Of the house of David, Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5. Jill, would you mind reading that for us?
The days are coming, This is the Lord's declaration. When I will raise up a righteous branch of David, he will reign wisely as king and administer justice and righteousness in the land.
So again, something that was recognized that would come from the house of David, fulfilled in Luke chapter 3. And we're not going to read all these passages here, but let's look at Luke chapter 3, verse 23 and 31. Terry, if you wouldn't mind reading that for us.
And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. And then 31, which was the son of Malia, which was the son of Menan, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David.
Okay, so again, we can see at Matthew or in Luke chapter 3, we have the genealogy of Jesus, and we can see he falls in the line of David. 2 Samuel 7:11 is another passage, I think, that's one that maybe is not talked about as much, but it also makes this point here. Kim, would you mind reading that for us? Kim Harvey?
2 Samuel 7:11?
Yes. Uh-huh.
Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people, Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house.
Okay, this is when David was trying to make the house of the Lord, and Nathan came to him and said, no, and basically God saying to him, I'm going to make you a house. And what he meant was he's going to promote his family, that is his descendants here. And 2 Samuel 7 is probably one of the most important passages in the Old Testament, not just this verse, but the whole idea of 2 Samuel 7 makes a good study as far as what's going to happen, the importance of the Christ coming later on. Another very telling passage is in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Randy Harvey, you just got here, but I'm going to pick on you to read if that's okay. Micah 5 and verse 2.
But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting.
And it's important here, there were two Bethlehems in the nation, and Micah is specifying which one. And the Jews recognize this as a messianic prophecy, because remember when the Herod asked the wise man, where would the Messiah come from? They told him Bethlehem. So this goes back to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. They recognized that this was speaking of the Messiah. Another passage here, that the Messiah or the Jesus would be a prophet, Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18. Marilyn, can I pick on you to read? Or Karen, I'm sorry, but all I see is our ceiling there. So.
Oh, yeah, I'm here.
Okay, go ahead and Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18.
18:18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I have commanded him.
Okay, now again, this is God talking to Moses. And the idea was that the Jews would be looking for someone like Moses. And what is Moses known for?
Lawgiver.
Lawgiver. Okay, that fits Jesus. Can you think of any other parallels between the life of Moses and the life of Jesus?
He wasn't always accepted.
They were not always accepted, and then they both were deliverers of their people, right? How about the early life of Jesus and the early life of Moses? Very early life. What did Moses?
Poverty.
Out of Egypt.
Out of Egypt, and where did he spend maybe a little bit of time right after he was born? On the Nile River, right? Why was he on the Nile River?
Because they wanted to kill him.
They wanted to kill him, right? Okay, what happened to Jesus?
They wanted to kill him.
They wanted to kill him, right? Herod was after him. There's a lot of parallels, and we're not going to draw them all tonight, but like Moses, okay, Moses is a type, we talked about that, a type of Christ. In other words, in the Old Testament, we see a lot of characteristics of Jesus in the life of Moses. And one of those, and I think which was said first, is he was the lawgiver, okay? He was recognized by the Jews as the lawgiver. And so he would be a prophet. When did Jesus prophesy?
One time is you tear down this temple, I'll build it again in 3 days.
Yes, yes. So
he prophesied his resurrection there.
Yes. For speaking of his resurrection, he prophesied that and he would be raised in 3 days. Any other prophecy?
Matthew 24.
Right.
The destruction of Jerusalem.
Jerusalem would be destroyed. And then he talks a little bit in that passage about the end of the world. A lot of people have some issues with they try to make the whole thing the end of the world, and it's not. But really, Jesus had several prophecies. He was a prophet, and he was like Moses, just like God had said so in the Old Testament.
Howard?
Yes.
It's interesting, in the latter part of Deuteronomy 18, the scripture there gives the test of the prophet.
Yes, yes.
And when he's talking about raising up the second prophet, like unto Moses.
Yes.
Jesus' prophecies, if they had not come true, he would not have spoken them from God. I found it kind of interesting that he put that test right after.
Exactly. I think that's a very good point. That's a good point. But that whole thing about who do you believe there? Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. Marilyn, how about reading that for us, if you don't mind?
A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God.
Okay, now, did the Jews recognize that someone was supposed to come before the Messiah?
Yes.
Who were they looking for specifically? It's not in this verse. Looking for, starts with an E, Elijah, right? Okay, they were looking for Elijah, and remember, that's in Malachi. We're not going to read that passage. But who was the Elijah that came before Jesus?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist, good. And let's take a look at this. Mike, read Matthew 3, 1 and 2, if you don't mind.
Matthew 3, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Okay, so he was making the path straight, smoothing the path of the Lord. Something else that the Messiah that they were looking for would work miracles. John, if you wouldn't mind reading Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 6 for us.
Then shall a lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy.
Okay, so again, talking about this time, he's talking about the Messiah. These things would happen. And actually, there's some other places in Isaiah that talk about that as well. Just real quick, since you're in Isaiah, John, read 32 verses 3 and 4 as well, if you don't mind.
Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of these stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly.
So again, some of the things that the Messiah would do. And then let's look at Keith, you wouldn't mind me reading Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35 for us.
Matthew 9:35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people.
And do you remember, I think Keith, you talked about this in our study on Sunday morning. When John sent to Jesus and said, are you the Messiah or is there somebody else? And what did Jesus do at that point? What did he say? What did he tell his disciples, John's disciples, to go tell him?
That the blind see and the lame are healed.
Right. So that's the evidence. Am I the one? Look at the evidence. Just like the prophets foretold, here's the evidence that I am the Messiah. Something else is that he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, again, if you're the king, how are you going to come into a city?
With trumpets blaring on a white horse.
Yeah, you know, stallion, you know, just with fanfare and great pomp and ceremony. We can think of people like Absalom who tried to act like a king. But Jesus didn't do that. And again, something that was foretold, let's go back to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Carolyn, if you read that for us.
Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.
So again, not the way that you want to present your king, and something that I think the Jews clearly did not understand at the time. It just didn't make a whole lot of sense. But again, as we look at the fulfillment of that, Luke chapter 19, verse 35 through 37, Randy, if you'd read that for us.
Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt. They set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen.
So again, that's the story of the king, the triumphal entry of Jesus coming in, fulfilling the words of Zechariah. Something that we're very familiar with is the idea of the suffering Messiah, but it's difficult for us to do because we've heard it all our lives, but to a Jew looking for the Messiah, the king, to have the Messiah suffer as Jesus suffered was completely out of context. It's something they couldn't grasp. They simply couldn't grasp, regardless of the scriptures. Do you remember what the Ethiopian eunuch said when he was reading Isaiah 53? You remember what he said?
Who's he talking about?
Right. Who's this man talking about here? You know, how can I understand this unless somebody guides me in this? He just didn't understand it. So let's look at a couple of passages, and we're not going to spend much time on this. I think we're mostly familiar with it. But one passage in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, Missy, if you wouldn't mind reading that for us.
But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed.
And again, by his stripes we are healed. We understand that concept today. They did not. Fulfilled, Matthew chapter 27, verse 26. Jill, would you mind reading that for us?
Matthew 27, 26. Then he released Barabbas to them, but after having Jesus flogged, he handed him over to be crucified.
And so Isaiah uses the term, you know, by his stripes we are healed, and that's exactly what happened during the scourging here. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6, the idea of being spit upon and beaten. Terry, would you mind reading that for us?
I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting.
And again, I've never had the experience of somebody spitting on me before. It's hard to imagine a greater sign of contempt. But that's what they did to Jesus. And again, think about all the things that maybe even did not involve physical. He faced the physical part for sure. We talk a lot about that. But just the mental cruelty of the whole thing. And when he was hanging on the cross, were people quiet and just you know, almost feeling sorry for him? What were they doing? What were the people doing?
Reviling him.
Reviling him, yes. He saved others. See if he can save himself. If you're the Messiah, come down from the cross. So again, even then, jeering him on throughout the entire process was nothing but humiliation, physical and mental. Hands and feet were pierced. Let's look at Psalm chapter 22, verse 16. Psalm chapter 22 is very much a messianic psalm and recognized as such. There are several messianic prophecies here. But Kim, if you wouldn't mind reading that for us.
My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet.
Okay, and so the idea here of piercing the hands and the feet, crucifixion, it's interesting, was not known under Jewish law. When this was written, this was not known. The idea of piercing through the Roman process of crucifixion, it dates back. There's many varieties of crucifixion, but the Roman version was sort of the ultimate in torture. But both the hands and the feet were pierced here. Let's look at Luke chapter 23 and verse 33. Randy Harvey, if you'd read that for us.
And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left.
And crucifixion was a horrible way to die. I mean, sometimes people would last for days. Jesus was already in pretty bad shape. He only lasted 6 hours. But the process of crucifixion was one of extreme torture. And there's just no other way to describe it. Jesus' back was in ribbons, and he's sitting on a wooden cross, and he's having to pull himself up to breathe, because what would happen is they would fall down, and the Romans would put a little piece there so he could sit on that. But when you went down, you couldn't breathe anymore, so you had to push yourself up to breathe. So the whole process was grinding your back, which was already in shreds from the whipping, from the flogging that he'd received. And so for 6 hours, Jesus is rubbing his raw back with his feet pierced along this wooden cross. And imagine that. Many people died from asphyxiation from the cross. And the reason the Romans broke the legs was because they couldn't push up anymore. What you're pushing up against are the nails that are in your leg. I mean, that's what's holding you to the butt. And the only way to push up from that seat is using as leverage those nails. That's what our Lord went through. And so again, Isaiah gives us a description here, but I think it's not remarkable that there's not a lot of discussion of crucifixion in the text, because when you say that word, everybody knew what it meant, both physically, mentally, socially, everything about it. People were well aware of that. So it was a horrible, horrible way to die. The garments were gambled for. Look at Psalm chapter 22 and verse 18. Karen, if you'd read that for us.
They part my garments among them, and upon my vesture do they cast lots.
Again, one of the messianic psalms here about the Messiah. John chapter 19, verses 23 and 24. Marilyn, if you'd read that for us.
When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who it shall be." And this was to fulfill the scriptures.
Okay, so again, very specific prophecies. And these last few, again, are about his death. And so very, very specific prophecies here. His bones would not be broken. And again, we're familiar with the thieves. Their bones were broken to hasten their death. Jesus' bones were not. In Psalm 34, verse 20, Mike, if you'd read that for us.
He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken.
Okay. And again, as we look at that, the context is messianic. John chapter 19, verse 33. John, if you wouldn't mind there for us.
It says, but when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs.
So again, no bones were broken on the Lord's part. Okay, his side was pierced. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Heath, if you'd read that for us.
Yes, Zechariah 12 and verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn.
So again, the idea of the Messiah being one that was pierced. John chapter 19 and verse 34, Carolyn, if you'd read that for us.
But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out.
So again, Jesus was pierced. Now, we don't read about the thieves being pierced, okay? But Jesus was pierced here to be sure he was dead. So again, the thieves' legs were broken. Jesus were not. Jesus was pierced. The thieves were not. So again, the contrast here, very specifically foretold in the Old Testament. And the idea of he being buried in a rich man's tomb, and I forgot to put the reference on that. I think it's Isaiah 53, but I'm not sure.
It is.
Yeah. If you got it, Keith, go ahead and read that.
Isaiah 53, verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth.
Again, the fulfillment of that being Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 through 60. Did you read, Carolyn, or not? You read, did you? Okay. Randy Reeder, would you read that for us, Matthew 27, 57 through 60?
Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb.
And so again, in summary, there are many more prophecies that we could talk about, some not as specific as this, but this gives us a pretty good summary. If this was all we had, I think this would be more than enough. Very, very specific prophecies about things that you would not predict. And that's really the thing here, is these are surprising predictions in the level of detail they have. And again, how do we know they're written before Jesus lived and weren't written by his disciples?
Read them in the Old Testament.
Read them in the Old Testament, exactly. And we know the Old Testament existed at this time because it was translated from the Hebrew to the Greek. And so just by way of review, just a couple of questions. We've really talked about these, but very quickly. So how would you convince somebody of the importance of prophecy? What would you say about that?
Well, the last verse of Deuteronomy 18, we didn't read that, but it says that if a prophet speaks and it comes true, it is from God.
Right. Okay. And that's the way really God bases his claim to divinity on that. His ability to foretell the future. And then we talked about this. If we talk about a particular prophecy, let's think Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And so someone says to you, you Christians talk about Genesis 3:15 as a prophecy concerning Christ. I mean, I look at that and I can interpret that any way that I want to. So how does that help convince me that this book, this Bible, is the Word of God? What would you say?
Did it come true?
Okay. How do I know he's really talking about the Christ? The seed of woman? I mean, I'm the seed of woman. Yeah. And if I step on a snake's head, then I fulfill that prophecy? Is that so?
You're not the seed of woman. You're the seed of a man. Jesus was not.
Okay. Now, I'm taking the devil's advocate position. I'm the seed of woman and man, right? Okay. Yeah. Jesus was not the seed of man. He was the seed of woman. And it's interesting, to your point, though, we talk about, who was the father. We talk about the father, but now then it's the mother. Why talk about that? So that's one question. And again, the idea, do we base everything that we have in the Bible, our claim to prophecy, on Genesis 3:15?
No.
I think the point is, what I would say, if somebody makes that point to me, I would say that, that prophecy is pretty general. And if you don't want to accept that prophecy, that's okay. Let's look at the one that talks about being born of a virgin. Let's look at the one that talks about him being pierced. Let's look about the one being buried in a rich man's tomb. Let's talk about the one that says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so, again, as we look at all the prophecies concerning Jesus, some of them are very general. Some of them are very specific. The ones that are very specific are sufficient to prove that indeed the Bible is the word of God. I think that's the way to look at it, Mike.
Someone might go and try to fulfill these prophecies to claim that he's the Messiah, but there's some of them like he's already hanging on the cross and they're gambling for his clothes.
Right, exactly. I mean,
he had no control.
Over no that, control.
And there's quite a few like that.
Exactly. And that's the thing is he had no control over many of the things that that's a good point, over the things that happened. But God saw those things to be true. And that's the key. That's really the key. And again, it should give us a lot of faith. John?
We've talked a lot tonight about the prophecies that are in the Old Testament. We've talked about their fulfillment in the New Testament. I'd like to read Luke chapter 1, first few verses. And here Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them unto us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty among the things which you have been taught." And this is what we have read in the New Testament. These are eyewitnesses.
Yes.
Okay. And there were other witnesses other than the people that wrote. Jesus didn't do all this in a closet.
Right.
There were many multitudes that saw everything that happened here. And one of the biggest evidences, or I think one of the most important things is that even in history, there is a lack of impeaching these witnesses.
Right.
This eyewitness testimony has not been impeached by those who witnessed what happened in Israel and Jerusalem and in the Middle East in that particular time. So if we're putting ourselves, if you will, in the court of law, we've listened to eyewitnesses. We have no opposition witnesses to impeach them. What conclusion can you come to?
Right. And I think that's a good point. Paul talks about that Jesus appeared to several hundred, I believe it was, disciples after his resurrection.
500. He fed 5,000. He fed 7,000.
Yes.
How many people saw what he did other than the ones who wrote it down?
Right. Exactly. And we see that even during the triumphal entry, people could see who he was. He appealed himself. He said, if you don't want to hear what I say, look at the works. Look at the works. And so, again, the miracles that he did, again, all fulfilling these, but the miracles showing that he indeed was the Son of God. As we look at the book itself, we talked about this before, the Bible is just an amazing book. Even as a work of literature, but as the Word of God, it fulfills all the requirements for being the Word of God. And again, it's something that we can put our faith in, I believe, and that's important. And if we understand the reasons behind that, hopefully we can convince, as Randy prayed to start with, that we can use that to convince others of the truth of what we see. Because let me remind you something I said, I think it was in the first class. Many times for our young people, they won't object. You won't hear them try to bring out an argument. But what goes on in their mind? Everybody else doesn't believe this. Why should I believe it? Mom and dad believe it. The preacher believes it. The elders believe it. But is it really true? And so, again, if we can head that off at the pass by giving the evidence and let them decide, and maybe they won't say to us or to their parents, you know, yeah, mom, dad, this is what convinced me right here. But if that goes on in their minds, then really, I think won a battle there. Let's go ahead and close. Randy, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
We have, of course, you've shown it. We have lots of prophecies and with eyewitnesses that have proven that Jesus is the Christ. All these prophecies have been proven through him, that we've got the easy job. The atheists got the hard job of disproving it.
Right.
And they can't do that.
Right.
So all we need to do is just show the proof where they have been prophesied and where they have been fulfilled.
Exactly. Now,
you show me the disproof where it hasn't been fulfilled.
Right. And that's the beauty of it, is as we look at all these prophecies, we can see they've all been fulfilled. Evidence that there is a God. To me, something very impressive. The most impressive thing is the prophecies concerning Christ. But I still go back to what we talked about last time. You know, the place at Tyre, it's still a place for spreading of the nets thousands of years later. Cities that have not been rebuilt. God said they'd never be rebuilt. Silent testimony to the word of God. So anyway, thank you very much. We have one more lesson, and that will be on the resurrection. John, would you close us in a word of prayer?
Amen.